We're very grateful for the opportunity here again this evening to gather together on this Lord's Day and this latter part of it, but to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth again towards the close of the day, for us to study from God's Word together now. And this evening we want to study one of the key parts of the nature of God, and that is righteousness. We read about righteousness in the Old and the New Testaments, with their words in Hebrew and in Greek for it. Some of the passages in the Old Testament that use that word or teach about righteousness, what is righteous, we'll find them translated in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is translating from Hebrew into Greek. So we know that the words have the same meaning in the Greek language. There's a particular word, dikaios, which is the root word meaning what is right or equitable, and that's the root word for the different forms of the word that are some form or related to righteousness. So it can be justification, it can be righteous, it can be righteousness, several of those things that are closely related. And in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that is tzedak, and I don't know if I'm saying that right. I'm not an expert in Hebrew by any means, but it means to be right or to cause or to make right or righteous. So the words are the same in meaning. In English, it really is clear in the word as it is in our language. It has the word right in it. So what is righteous is that which is right. So we need to keep that in mind as far as the definition. I mean, it's the same in Hebrew, it's the same in Greek, it's the same in English. And so the word and its meaning is not that complicated when we just consider the basic definition. Now, where people take those words and where man will run with that, letting the devil guide him, that can go into some down some different pathways that can make things confusing if we're listening to anybody else other than letting God do our teaching for us. So we want to go to God's Word, of course, to learn about what is righteousness. And as God is righteous, and then we need to be righteous. And that's the main point of this particular study, of course. So we begin with that point about God Himself, that God is righteous. Everything that God does is right. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, this is part of that Song of Moses. This was what God instructed Moses to teach to the children of Israel, a song that would be in their memories, as songs are, as they would teach them their children. And when you learn a song, those words become very much ingrained within you. In this case, he was teaching them a song that would be a testimony against themselves when they turned away from the Lord and did wickedly. They were going to be still singing these songs that would be words about where God was telling them about what they were doing and about God himself and what they should be doing. But part of that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, part of that song was this statement about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. So well into the future, those people, when they turned away from the Lord, they would not be able to claim to be ignorant of that aspect of God's nature, that he is righteous. Just and right is he. And by the way, in English, when we see the word justify or justification, we do need to keep in mind that is that same word. We just don't say righteousify, we say justify, but it's that word for being righteous. So when it speaks of God being just, he's righteous. That's what that word means. Psalm 36 and verse 6, there's a lot of psalms that extol God's righteousness as we would expect. And Psalm 36 verse 6, he says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." But here, God's righteousness is like the great mountains. And I know we've probably all seen great mountains. They're very impressive to see. But God's righteousness is like that. So it's something very magnificent in its scale, its magnitude. Psalm 111 and verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. So it's not only is His righteousness like the great mountains, it's also eternal. So it's a major part of His nature, and of course this is His eternal nature. Psalm 119, that longest of psalms and longest of chapters in the Bible, in verse 142, He says, Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is the truth. We turn to Judges now in chapter 5, verse 11, Judges 5, 11. He says, They that are delivered from the noise of archers and the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. So God's people and their deliverance says that they would be rehearsing the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, His actions are righteous, as we saw in that song of Moses, just and right is He. He is righteous. That is His nature. He is eternally so, always so. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 7, 1 Samuel 12, 7, Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. So the children of Israel were going to be reminded there of all these things that God had done for them over all of those ages, the righteous acts of the Lord. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Psalm 145 verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So there are no exceptions to that. There's nothing that God does that will not be righteous because that is His nature. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Revelation 15, 3 and 4, it says, And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. There again, we read about how just, that means righteous, and true are His ways. So we see this in so many passages where in both the Old and New Testaments where it teaches us that that is the nature of God. And He is right in the keeping of all of His promises. That's an aspect of His righteousness that we all see and benefit from every day. But Nehemiah chapter 9, book of Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before Thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed Thy words, for Thou art righteous. So God made His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He kept those promises, and He gives the reason. He says, for Thou art righteous. So because of God's righteousness, He's going to fulfill all of His promises. Well, what is it to break a covenant, to be unfaithful to one's promise? Is that right or is that not right? That clearly that wouldn't be right. But since God is righteous in all His ways, that righteousness is going to be very much behind His faithfulness in keeping all of His promises. And aren't we all grateful for His righteous nature, that all of His works are righteousness, and He does keep all of those promises. We can have that faith and trust in Him so we can live our lives before Him and seek after Him, knowing that He's going to keep the promises He's made to us for serving Him. And all of God's judgments, including His punishments of the wicked, are right. Now, a lot of people today are very bold in their speaking against God, blaspheming against God and His judgments and When God pronounces what is right or what is wrong, He is God, and He alone is the determiner of what is right and wrong. And when God has established and set forth what is right and what is wrong, and when He tells us something is evil, and those who follow it are going to suffer the punishments or consequences of that evil, is it right for man to condemn God for His judgments when He is God and He is righteous in all His ways? And of course, the creation has no right to try to judge the Creator, but we see man doing this and more having the boldness to do that kind of thing and to speak that way. But we need to recognize that all of God's judgments are right in spite of what men may think or say, including the punishments. Now, of course, everybody likes to think if they're benefiting in some way and getting what they desire, then they would certainly approve of whatever God's judgment is in that, wouldn't they? But it's true not only of God's judgments when it's in our favor, but it's also true of God's judgments when it's not. If we ourselves are guilty of something and worthy of His punishment and correction, God's judgments are always going to be right. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And that is a part of God's compassionate nature, but He's going to be righteous in His judgments. He's going to be concerned for those who are oppressed. And when we are being punished for righteousness' sake, God is going to, He's going to know that. He's going to behold that. And God is going to execute righteousness on behalf of all of those who are oppressed. Does that mean that everyone that is oppressed is going to have deliverance now in this life? It doesn't mean that. Now, many times God will show His mercy and grant that in situations in this life as well. But we know that ultimately the judgment is coming in the hereafter, in which everyone is going to give account of themselves before God, and all those who have served Him and through everything that they have gone through in their afflictions and trials on their faith are going to be rewarded by the Lord for that. He's going to execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Job 40, the book of Job, chapter 40 and verse 8 says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Well, that's a question that God is asking there to Job. But how many people do that? And how many people, in order to try to make themselves to be right in what they're doing, will end up condemning God in order to justify themselves? I mean, that's what we were talking about. And we see that all the time these days, don't we? People in whatever kinds of behaviors and wickedness that they desire to practice, and they'll condemn God in order to say what they're doing is right. But that, of course, does not make it right. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified." And there's that word, that's that God is made righteous in His sayings, "and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Now, who would be judging God in this context? Well, He's talking about every man. And so here, mankind, the creation, is judging their Creator, condemning their Creator in order to justify themselves. But what's the truth of the matter? Even if you have all of mankind lined up on one side and God alone on the other, let God be true and every man a liar. That's the fact. God is always true. He's always right, no matter what man says or how many men say it. And when man judges God and condemns God to justify himself, that's not going to make him right before God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Now there in that chapter, there's the account we read verses 7 and 8 from that chapter just a while ago, when the Israelites, the children of Israel, and they had... these were the captives who had returned from Babylon. So they had spent their time there 70 years in captivity being punished for their wickedness. Part of that work of reminding them of what God had done for them in His faithfulness, His righteousness, for all those years, going back at the very beginning of the chapter, back to Abraham and all of his promises that he kept and all of his righteousness that was that they were blessed with. But then they transgressed against God and they would not repent and they were then punished. But he makes that statement, as God was righteous and by his righteousness, he kept all those promises that he'd made to their fathers back in verses 7 and 8. Now down in verse 33, he speaks about how God was righteous in all that he brought upon the Israelites. As he says, "For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." God is always right. But when man does wickedly and then God punishes them for that, God is righteous in giving that judgment. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Now, ultimately, even though very often the creation is judging and condemning the Creator, that is not valid. That is not right. But the day is going to come when the Creator is going to judge all of His creation. And all of mankind is going to face their Maker in the judgment. But when God judges the world, how is He going to judge the world? He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Because that is His heart. That is His nature. Those are His ways always. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Everything God does is righteous. All of his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Back to the book of Revelation, a couple of verses there. Revelation 16 and verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, in this section of the book of Revelation, this is in the context of the punishments that God was going to be bringing upon the wicked. So again, in that very context, there when those last plagues are being poured out on mankind as judgment of their wickedness, there's this pause with this statement made of the Lord God Almighty that true and righteous are His judgments. In this context, those weren't judgments of pardoning the righteous. Those were judgments of punishing the wicked. But those judgments are true and righteous also. In Revelation 19 and verse 2, we see this again in this context. Revelation 19, 2, he says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So in that part of Revelation, when he executed his judgment and punishments, again, it speaks about how true and righteous are his judgments. So all of them, and whether it's giving blessings or punishments, God is righteous in all of his ways and judgments. And God loves righteousness. Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Well, doesn't it make sense that that being such a key part, an integral part of the nature of God, that He is righteous, that He also will love righteousness? I mean, He loves what He is, and He desires that to be in everyone. And when He sees righteousness in His servants, that's something that God is going to love very much. Psalm 33 and verse 5, Psalm 33 verse 5 says, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So God does love righteousness and judgment. Again, that should be something to motivate us to seek that righteousness, to be like our Maker. And righteousness is part of God's love and the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." We usually think of, I believe, when we think of the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, we think of Galatians 5, but it's also mentioned there in Ephesians 5 and verse 9, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, 11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." In the context, flee what things? Well, that's right after he was speaking about how we need to be content with our food, drink, and clothes, where he then in verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, and those who have coveted after it have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." But rather than following that pathway of loving material things, he says, flee these things, flee a love of the material things. We need to be content with our food, drink, and clothes, not love the world and the things of the world. Well, then what are we here for? Well, that's what he tells us right after that. Not to love the world, he says, flee that. He says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So rather than spending our life in the pursuit of gaining more and more material things and loving those things that are but temporal, and will also prevent us from loving God, because he that loves the world does not love the Father. If any man love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. But what are we supposed to seek after then? The eternal things. And he says, follow after, what's the first thing he mentions? Their righteousness. And there are so many of these other things that we need to know well and pursue, seek after, to have in us also. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. But righteousness is right there that he tells us we need to be following after, as opposed to loving material things, these things of the world. Well, Christ, God's Son, exemplifies the righteousness of his Father. And this is found in many of the prophecies of Christ in the book of Psalms. For example, we'll look at a couple of those. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 40, 7 through 10. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Just to know that this is a prophecy of Christ, I'm not making that up. That's not by my imagination. That's quoted, that particular psalm is quoted in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 7. And then Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There's another one that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, "To the Son he saith." So the Father is speaking to the Son there. And what does the Father say to his Son? The Father says to his Son, "Thou lovest righteousness." So there's the Father speaking about that quality of his that's in his Son, that Christ loves righteousness. Well, he is righteous as his Father is righteous. He exemplifies that. He loves righteousness like his Father does. Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament, Matthew 3, 13 through 15. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Why would John the Baptist say that? John, his work was to prepare the way for Christ, and he was commanded by God to preach that baptism for the remission of sins. And everyone in Israel was commanded to obey that and to be baptized. So Christ came to be baptized of him. But why would John say, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me"? Well, what did John understand? I mean, John, was he one that had he ever committed sin? Yes. Did he have any sin in his life that was that needed to be forgiven? Yes. What about Christ? No. Christ never did any sin. He didn't have any sins to be forgiven for. So why would Christ, God's Son, come to the one who was sent to prepare the way for Christ, the only one who never did sin, coming to a man who had, to be baptized of him? Well, God commanded it. God commanded everyone to be baptized, and that's Jesus' answer in verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be. He said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So John baptized Christ. It was because the Father commanded it. Now the fact that Jesus didn't have any sins to forgive, did that remove him or exempt him from the commandment when God said, everyone be immersed? Did he need to be? He did. He had to obey the commandment of God, and he did. But he did that to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus obeyed every commandment of God. What is righteousness? I mean, that's describing righteousness there. Doing what is right. Obeying the commandments of God. And so Jesus did that. And he did that in everything. Even a commandment that, for its strict purpose, wouldn't have applied to him as far as the need for any forgiveness of sin, since he didn't have any sin. But yet the Father commanded everyone to be baptized. Jesus was, to fulfill all righteousness. And in that life that Christ lived, fulfilling the commandments of his Father, we're given him as the example of that road of righteousness to follow, as opposed to following after the pathway that Adam left and established by sinning against God. That's not to imply, and God doesn't imply or teach that all Adam did in his life was sin, but the fact was he was the first. Adam and Eve, as we know, were the first people and the first ones to sin in Genesis 3. But thereby, Adam established a pathway, a pattern of disobedience to God and sinning against him. And as Romans 5 verse 12 says, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So Adam sinned against God, and he, as God promised him, in the day that you eat thereof, of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you will surely die. Well, Adam ate, and he died that day. Death passed upon Adam, that separation from God because of his sins. And death has passed upon all men, not because Adam sinned, but because we followed that example of Adam. Adam sinned and died, and then we sinned and died. Well, there's that road, but the contrast, the opposite, is the pathway that Christ set for us of his obedience to God, especially in his death, that for us to follow, that will then make us righteous. So if we follow Adam and sin like he sinned, then we become sinners. But if we turn from that to following Christ and walk in the steps of Christ, that's the pathway where we can be made righteous. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, how were many made sinners? By one man's disobedience. As verse 12 says, by following after and doing the same thing that one did. When we do what Adam did and sin, then we're all made sinners. Well, then how are we made righteous? By the obedience of one. It's not that, well, if this were true that Adam sinned and we're all condemned with sin, his sin, well, that's false, as we read it right here in Romans 5. But it's also false to say that, well, Christ obeyed and we're going to be credited with his obedience when we didn't do it. We're not going to be credited with Adam's sin when we didn't commit his sin. We're going to be credited with our own sins. But we're not going to be credited with Christ's righteousness, his obedience and righteousness, when we haven't obeyed him and followed him. The way that we will be made righteous is by following his steps of obedience to God. So we have to obey our God, and he is the example of doing that. He is the way to follow in that. Revelation 19 and verse 11, he says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So there is Christ, of course, the one that's going to ultimately be used by his Father to judge mankind, but in everything that he does, including his judgment, He is righteous in all his ways, like his Father is. So the next thing that we need to look at is how we can follow him and be righteous. There's a pathway of righteousness to follow. And there are a number of steps that God teaches in his word for us to follow, that pathway of righteousness. And we don't have time to cover all of that tonight, so we will save that for the next time, Lord willing. But we do want to take this opportunity this evening to encourage anyone that is here that has not yet obeyed that gospel of Christ to do so. That we have to do to fulfill all righteousness. It is righteous to obey God's commandment when we are a sinner, to believe in Christ his Son and to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in him before men and to be immersed, that is, baptized in water for the remission of our sins. God commands those things to us all. If you haven't done that, will you not do what is right? Do what is righteous tonight and obey those commandments. And in so doing, then you will be partakers of the blessings that the Father has promised to all those who do obey his Son. And that includes having your sins washed away, being added to his church, having your name written in heaven, having hope of eternal life. There's so many blessings that are available. In fact, all spiritual blessings, that's the phrase he uses in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. What is available in Christ, but is not available outside of Christ. So once you come now, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you are a Christian at this time, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from him, won't you come back to him now? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, we're encouraging you to come forward now while we stand together and sing.